Well, hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading and hearing, pondering and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, your loving Heavenly Father. And it's produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission, graciously underwritten in part by Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and Chaplain here at the Synod's International Center. What a joy to be with you today. Turning to chapter 40 of Job. Hang in there, folks. 40, 41, 42, then we're done. Wow.
We'll work it's been a long time.
It's been a long time, but you know what? It's been a blessed journey, so it's fun
And
to
thank
do.
You for giving me the hippopotamus chapter.
You get the hippopotamus chapter. That's all Jenny's doing, not mine.
What's that right? Well, thank you, then, Jenny.
As you can hear, our special guest today is Pastor John Lukowski, pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in New Athens and Trinity Lutheran Church in Darmstadt, Illinois, and co-host of Wrestling with the Basics here on KFUO on Saturday mornings, 9 o'clock.
Thank you for that plug.
Yeah, great to have you here with us today, and I'm looking forward to the exploration. Before we start digging in, though, you want to ask the Lord's blessing on the reading and pondering of the Word?
Sure. Oh, Lord, we do ask the gift of your Holy Spirit for any time we open up the Bible. We certainly will not understand it by our wisdom, but it is the gift you give us. Job, in particular, has been a very, very difficult book. We thank you, though, for the understanding and faith and insight you've given us, and we pray you'll continue to do that as we wrap up this book in the next few days. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Reminder to our hearers, feel free to chime in anytime you want to during the hour. Shoot us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org, or if you'd like to call us locally, 314-821-0850, or from anywhere in the country, 1-800-730-2727. So how are you going to introduce this chapter?
Well, I think we need to point out that we're actually kind of right in the middle of something. In fact, when I first saw that we were doing this, I thought, oh, this is great, because we finally got to God's answer, right? We've had Job and his friends debating and arguing, and now God kindly finally steps forth and actually tells them how it is. And then I realized, oh, yeah, I got the one where he talks about the behemoth. Well, okay. So the first verses we have here in chapter 40 are actually, don't you think they're kind of the conclusion to the first time that God has answered Job? And indeed, the following verses 3 through 5, are Job's response to that, which is actually an excellent response because it is the response of repentance, which is how you should always respond when you've been critical to God. And he starts talking to you. You probably should begin by saying, well, yeah, Lord, maybe I am a sinner. Maybe we begin with that. So, and then, of course, we have yet a second time that God will answer Job, which will result in this final great repentance on the part of Job, just the acknowledgement that, well, yeah, Lord, maybe you are the Lord and I'm not. And Job's beautiful statement, I've finally seen God, which is a crazy thing coming out of all kinds of suffering and cross and trial. But, you know, I'm beginning to think, well, that's the only way you really do see God. Mm-hmm. I think the world wants to find God in glory and power and might, and I don't think you'll ever really see God for who he is in those things. But in the cross, yeah, there you'll see God clearly as a God of steadfast love and mercy.
In the cold manger on the wood, nailed hands out. Yes,
that's the God you want to really find.
Yeah. All right. Very, very, very good. Well, let's go ahead then and start digging in, chapter 40, verse 1. And Yahweh said to Job, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it.
So let's just stop there. Because like I said, I think this is really should have gone up with the other chapter. God has made all these arguments to Job, and that's finally a conclusion. I have a little fault with the word fault finder there, although it seems like most of the English translations use that, not all of them. Because the word there is actually the same word that was used of Job earlier by Eliphaz in Job chapter 4. Behold, you have instructed many, and you have strengthened the weak hands. And so the word instructed, the Hebrew word is the same word we have here. Although I'm not denying the sense of instruction there is that you're correcting someone who's made a mistake and you're trying to set them right. But I think that the sense here is really, Job, are you the one that does the instruction? Do you really know all the answers? Can you really correct anyone? Can you contend with the Almighty? Because that's what you've been saying. You know all of this, but do you really? So anyway, I just not necessarily fault finder, but someone who feels like they can instruct others, and now God is challenging him. Really, are you the one that instructs, or am I the one that should do the instruction?
Yeah, fascinating.
And then, of course, we get Job's response then in the next three verses.
Yeah. I also want to just pick up the idea of arguing with God.
Yeah, okay.
He who argues with God, let him answer it. He's already made it clear that, look, I know it's pointless to argue with him because you don't come out the winner. I mean, he's already said that, right?
You know,
it's like, what's the point?
Yeah.
And I think we know that. And yet, at the same time, it's like it's very, very, very hard for us to hold ourselves back from the arguing with him because we want things to make sense. I need a reason. Give me a reason. And even when God's answer is, look, your little mind is just way too small to wrap itself around my reasonings and how I'm doing things. We're like, no, but tell me why. I mean, I need to know why. We just do this constantly. So we will come back and want to argue with him when the real response that he's been inviting us to, at least so far in this response of God, has been, would you join me in awe at the creation? Will you join me in awe at the wonders that surround you? And, you know, how many times we totally are oblivious to and miss all of the wonders with which God has surrounded us and continues to surround us because we're in our minds and we're thinking up our argument with him and we're carrying on our fight. We're trying to fight. And he's basically inviting, you know, forget the fight. Let's look at the world. Okay. He's going to go back to that again in a second. Verse 3. Then Job answered Yahweh and said, behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I've spoken once, and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further. Now, you have opined that that's kind of an act of repentance on his part. I have to say, when I hear it, I almost hear still something that's a little bit defiant.
Yes.
And what he's saying there, it's like, you know, look, I've already answered this. I'm not going there again. And this is pointless to talk to you. I mean, that's how I'm hearing him. Maybe I'm being too harsh on him.
Well, no, I don't think you're being too harsh on him because I think you have kind of a combination of both because this sense, behold, I am of small account.
Right.
Yeah, there's kind of a humility there. But no, you're absolutely right. This is not full, complete, I'm just going to turn it over to the Lord. You're the one that's master and control, which is why God now has to continue the conversation.
Right.
If we had full and complete repentance at this point, the conversation could come to an end and we would move on to the conclusion of the book. But you're right. So I agree with you that. I think you're right. I think there's a little bit of that there. He's still not ready to give it up completely. Although, Will, is that not the remarkable thing we have in this entire book? That yes, you can go and argue with God if you want. You might not get anywhere with it, but he's not going to stomp you out. I think of that from the, I'm sorry, why this came to my mind, Monty Python, the opening thing of Monty Python, where at the end of their opening number, a big foot comes down and just squashes us. No, that's the kind of God we have. You want to argue with him, argue with him. In the end, though, you're going to have to confess, like you said, we really don't know. It's beyond our understanding. In fact, why would we think it'd be anything else? But you can do that, and God will bear with you, and God will allow you to let off steam or whatever word you want to use. So I agree with you that I don't think it's a complete repentance, but I think it's starting to head that way. He's beginning to acknowledge the fact that maybe he's said too much already. I don't know. See, that's how I interpret that. I've spoken once, twice.
And The reason I think that maybe it's not, because he's still, the Lord's answer to him is still pretty rough at this point.
Yes, it is.
I mean, when he responds to this, it's not a word of comfort per se.
No, no. And it won't be in these next verses either.
No, no, not at all. Verse 6, then Yahweh answered Job out of the whirlwind. So we've still got this whirlwind thing going on.
Oh, yeah.
You want to talk about that?
Yeah, I do, because honestly, when we get to the behemoth, there's not a lot to say. Or maybe there's more there. Maybe you've found more than I have. But this whirlwind thing, it's a lot to say, because this is always the image of God's wrath. There is no instance. Well, actually, there is a couple, but for the most part, when God,
Elijah.
Yeah, well, but the whirlwind was not a good. Well, you're talking about taking him up into heaven.
Yeah.
All right. Yeah. Well, I was going to save that for later, but that's okay. Because I just wanted to point out that Jeremiah, behold, the storm of the Lord. And by the way, same word we have here. Wrath has gone forth, a whirling tempest. It will burst upon the head of the wicked. And that's usually the image of the whirlwind. It's the picture of God's wrath coming in and wiping everybody out. Although, as you said, sometimes the whirlwind is not a bad thing.
But I mean, the image of the tornado brings to mind what Job himself described his experience with God, that he picked me up and threw me down.
Yeah.
You know, he picked me up and tossed me out. The kind of experience you have in a tornado, right?
Exactly.
A whirlwind. Yeah.
But here's the other thing I really like about the whirlwind is that it's something that the Lord controls. Psalm 107, again, the same word we have here for whirlwind. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Of course, those are the great New Testament stories that people marvel that this is not just an ordinary man. This must be God, that even the wind and the sea obey him. And see, I think that's the tension here, that we have God, and he comes to us as a God of wrath. And there's no getting around it. The horrible things that Job has come through has to do with the wrath and anger of God. And yet when God comes to you with his wrath, there's still an answer to that. That can be overcome. The story that struck me, because it was on my mind for this coming Sunday, in the one-year lectionary, we're doing the golden calf. And what does God do? God comes and he says to Noah, don't hinder me. Don't stop me. Just let my wrath be all over these people.
Yeah.
And then Moses, of course, says, well, wait a second. In fact, here's the words. He says, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? When God comes to us with his wrath, I think he intends for us to come back and ask for his forgiveness and pardon. He expects us to come with an intermediary, someone that intervenes for us.
You know, the New Testament so frequently will put, the law was given through Moses. Grace and mercy came through Jesus. But in doing that, we tend to overlook the way in which many ways, Moses is actually also type and figure of Jesus. And certainly the intercession there is one. Even, I think it's phenomenal that the very first use of the word bridegroom in all of Scripture is in Exodus 4, where Moses is being sent. I mean, God tells Moses, I'm sending you back down. You're going to rescue my people. And then the Lord meets him at the lodging place and prepares to kill him. And you're like, wait a minute, I thought he was supposed to redeem and save your people. What are you doing? And it's like, oh, wait a minute. You're going to kill the person that's going to redeem your people?
Ah, there you go.
Oh, my goodness. Yeah, and he's going to become a bridegroom of blood? Oh, my goodness. I mean, it just starts echoing out and rippling through till you go and see the bridegroom upon the cross. And you go, I mean, and think about how, especially in Matthew 20, or in Matthew 25. Throughout the discourses on that last week, Matthew shows that very much in the mind of Jesus over and over and over again is this image of the bridegroom. He's talked a lot about the son, but he shifts over to the image of the bridegroom. You know, the bridegroom comes, run out to meet him. The bridegroom comes, and yet a bridegroom of blood, a bridegroom who's is going to be through that suffering. That everything is going to be transformed, be changed.
And see, another way you're describing that, to me, that that actually fits the picture of Moses perfectly, because it's not Moses that's the problem. It's the law that Moses brings. That's what condemns you. That's what brings upon the wrath of God, which is the same way with Jesus. When Jesus comes and preaches the law, it's worse than Moses, because he doesn't come and just say, don't commit adultery. He says, don't lust. Don't just murder, but don't call your neighbor a fool. Be perfect, you know. But then again, that's the point. When God comes to you in his wrath and his law, what we should say, but I know there's an answer to that. I know that's not the last word you would give us. I know you are in control of these things. And so the appeal is to come to the Moses who would intervene for us. And of course, ultimately, then the ultimate one who comes to intervene for us, which is Jesus Christ. Because as good as he was a mediator, Moses was a sinner like us. So his could not be perfect, but Christ could be.
The way Luther put that on I just love it. When you look at the Sermon on the Mount and talk about that, he goes, Jesus, Mosesimos, Moses. You know, he out Moses is Moses. All right. Verse 6.
That was it. So we've got God coming with the wrath. But please understand, in your personal lives, when God comes with wrath, he wants you to turn to him. That's all he wants you to do, because he is the one that ends the whirlwind. Or even better, like you said in this case of Elijah, he's the one that takes the whirlwind and makes it the means of your
being
deliverance.
Lifted up to heaven. Right. Verse 6. Then Yahweh answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, dress for action. Gird your loins. Gird your loins like a man, which if we were to do it in modern terms, we would say, put on your big boy pants. Put on your big boy pants. I will question you, and you will make it known to me. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? Have you an arm like God? And can you thunder with a voice like his?
And again, I think this is a real bugle call for repentance, isn't it? So it's not just that you've been criticized and it's been questioning, but ultimately then you are saying that I am what is evil and what is wrong. Back to Adam and Eve, right?
Yeah.
The woman you gave to me, that's really, it's not my fault, it's your fault. And that's the fundamental sin, I think, that Job needs to recognize and confess. That he hasn't quite got to yet, but he will.
Even into the escape from that, even into the Apocrypha, where you have woman is the first to sin, and thanks to her, we almost die. Isn't it interesting that God's like, who's responsible here?
Yes. Yeah.
You.
Yeah.
So, but to dress for action. This also, to gird your loins, this also calls to my mind Exodus, and it calls to my mind the way that in the New Testament, Peter will say this. Gird the loins of your mind. That you might be ready and prepared as a people who are on your way out, a people who are going to be led from this age to the age to come. And you were all intent on asking all the questions. Well, now it's the foo is going to be on the other shut. Well, are you going to put me in the wrong? This is the key. Are you going to declare that I have been wrong and I am condemned in order that you may be right?
Right. Yeah.
So, this is so great. How is it that that we finally end up justifying God? I mean, I know that sounds weird, but the scripture uses that language all the time. To declare God righteous, to declare him. It's one of the great reasons why it cannot and almost invariably does not mean make righteous. It means declare or show to be righteous. Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? Have you an arm like God? Arm
right.
Like God stretched out on a tree, condemned that you might be declared righteous. It's almost like he's hiding behind this, you know, you want to condemn me so that you can be right, but what I want to do is to take your condemnation so that you can be right with me. It's a beautiful picture.
And you know, I think that illustrates the way we challenge God, and that the clear teaching of Scripture is that what he did with those outstretched arms on the cross is complete and sufficient, and there needs be nothing else. And yet there is something inside of us, perhaps like Job, that says, well, no, don't we need to do something? Is there some sacrifice, some work we need to perform? But when you think that way, essentially you're saying, well, then I guess it wasn't enough. Mm-hmm. You know, it might have been something, but no. We need to somehow finish the cycle, complete it. We'll have that later on in this same chapter again about who's going to make you right? Who's going to get this done? It's not going to be at your hand, but that's the fundamental sin that somehow we think we need to have the final say so.
And can you thunder with the voice like his calls to my mind, Jesus praying, glorify your name, Father, and this huge...
There it is on my notes,
He's already
too.
Got it there.
Yes.
Okay,
no, go ahead. No, finish up.
So he prays, glorify your name, and this voice from heaven comes that says, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again, clearly referring to the cross. I mean, to the arm being stretched out on the tree for us. And the people
He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. That's the concluding verse,
Yeah. And of course, the people say, well, somebody spoke to him from heaven, and other people say, nah, it just thundered.
Thundered.
Can you thunder with the voice like his voice that says, I will glorify my name in you, Jesus. And I will glorify it at once. How beautiful.
Yep. And I will glorify it by the death.
By the death of the
cross. You're going to suffer. And that immediately struck my mind. And so I looked up the word thunder. And much like whirlwind throughout the Bible, it is kind of the thing that comes along with God's wrath, right? When God's going to lay it on you, it's always coming with thunder. But then again, this beautiful passage from Psalm 81, in distress you called and I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder. So again, when the wrath comes, it's just a call for you to turn to the Lord and say, look, I know what kind of God you are. You will deliver me even from your own wrath, even from the wrath and punishment I deserve. And of course, as you pointed out, this has got to leave you right to Jesus. Where else would it lead you other than to Christ? That's the only answer there is to the thunder and to the whirlwind. And isn't that neat that in that passage, and that's the problem, though, isn't it, Will? That's all people hear. All they hear is the thunder. They don't hear the word of God that's actually spoken to them of Jesus who will suffer the cross right along with us and do it so that we might be delivered eternally.
And you think of at the time of his death, the great darkness.
Yeah.
I mean, you associate that with the storm, right? You know, with the, you know, it was a black sky under which he was suspended. And I wouldn't be, I'm bordering the scriptural story here, but I mean, I picture it with a day of thunder too. I mean, I picture that day. It's like,
well, yeah, you got the graves opening and there's an
earthquake.
The earthquake.
Yeah.
And see, here's the thing, though, that we have to have people, because, and this is, again, the sinful nature of Job. It lies at the heart of his argument that we should not suffer. If they're suffering, something's wrong. God has failed. And that's not the biblical teaching. The biblical teaching is, yeah, by golly, you are going to suffer, but you will never, ever suffer alone. You will be united with Jesus Christ in your sufferings. And you know how that all works out with the suffering and the cross of Christ and the resurrection and the eternal life that follows.
Amen.
Man, how do we help people understand that our struggles and trials are not a sign that God hates us, but it is actually a sign that we are part of the people that he has chosen to be his now and eternally.
Amen. Well, we'll have to pick up more on that on the other side of these messages, People Loved by God. We will be right back.
The mission field isn't just overseas anymore. It's right here in your own backyard. If English isn't the first language of your neighbor or friend, and you'd like to share the good news of Jesus Christ with them in their own language, contact the Lutheran Heritage Foundation at lhfmissions.org. LHF has translated and published the Small Catechism, children's Bible stories, hymnals, and devotions into 85 different languages and gives them free of charge to those who need them. lhfmissions.org.
Hi, I'm Gary Duncan, the General Manager of Worldwide KFUO, asking you to please prayerfully consider making a gift during this, our fall Raleigh week. You've been hearing us talk about the various giving levels, but what I need to talk to you about today is a major project that we have. Our computer system for our on-air is starting to fail us, and we need to update computers for the air studios and servers and sound cards and the various other devices that go along with this computer system. The cost to replace these computers is near $40,000, and if you have the means to help us with this project, you could call me direct at 314-996-1511. That's 314-996-1511. Maybe you could help out. It could be four people at $10,000 each, or maybe we'll get eight people at $5,000 or 100 people at $400. Any amount would help us cover the cost of this vital project. Again, call me direct, 314-996-1511. Let me know that you would like to help with the studio computer system upgrade, and I'll be glad to talk to you about this project.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word here on KFUO, your good news messenger, closing in on a century. Our special guest today, Pastor John Lukomsky. And as you just heard, it is KFUO Rally Week. So a reminder, when the light of day seems shorter and the dark nights seem longer. What does this seem? When it is when the light of day is shorter and the dark nights are longer, be reminded daily of the hope we have of waking up in that dawn, that light, that the day that never ends in the kingdom of our Father. Hear the good news on KFUO and share this good news with a friend. Have you told your Christian friends about, or even your non-Christian friends, about the blessings that KFUO is to them? Why not? Let them know and get in on the action of sharing the good news of Jesus this way. What a great resource. All right. Looking at the next section, verse 10. Adorn yourself with majesty and dignity. Clothe yourself with glory and splendor. Pour out the overflowings of your anger and look on everyone who is proud and abase him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low and tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them all in the dust together. Bind their faces in the world below, literally in the hidden place. Then will I also acknowledge to you that your right hand can save you. So God is not opposed to snark.
Well, you can all go back to the very beginning when God said, oh, they are like us. So now we need to get them out of the garden. Yes, he can be snarky in many ways. Yeah.
So this is a challenge. I find it fascinating that he uses the language of clothing when he starts dress yourself. In other words, basically, dress yourself up. And the one thing that we should have learned from the garden is it doesn't work really well when we dress ourselves.
That's right. That's right.
You know, what really had to happen is that something had to die. And from that death, we had to be dressed.
Right.
And God had to do the dressing. So it's like, are you really going to think that you can pull this off on your own? That really is his stress in these verses.
That your own right hand can save you. I think that's the key thing right there at the ending. That's the issue. How you, and I love the fact that you do bring in the whole issue of dress, because that's always what it is. And indeed, is that not the New Testament theme? What are we going to be dressed with? With Jesus Christ, right? We're going to put on the armor he provides. So that's a nice analogy, Will.
Soul, adorn yourself with gladness. There is, I mean, you can, when you're putting on the clothes that God gives you to wear in Jesus.
Yeah.
You're being, as St. Paul would say, clothed in humility, not clothed in pride.
Yes.
Which is, you know, the many times that's what clothing is all about. What are the members that say, we had sausage supper this past week, and one of the members at St. Paul ribbed me for, he said, is that a pair of Levi's you have on? Maybe they need to cut your salary. you know, it kind of took me aback. I was like, you know, I'll be really honest here. I think I own one pair of jeans.
That's the one you want.
That's the one I have. You know, I get to wear them one day a week here at work. and we associate the association of clothing and a certain kind of clothing, a certain cut or a brand or whatever, with glory is something that humans do all the time. I mean, you know, open the glossy magazines. Do they still make those anymore? But like they used to, right?
Yeah.
You could check out the fashion stuff that they wanted to try to, you know, he's like, oh my goodness. You know, you always try to outdo the other person in the way, the cut of your clothes.
Well, you have to have the logo.
The right thing on the seat of your pants or wherever. Yeah, right, right. And it becomes then a mark of it's supposed to say something about you.
Yes.
That you are important, or you are you're wealthy, or you know, whatever. To a person who basically goes through life oblivious, I always find that to be a kind of the oddest thing. Would that be? I mean, it's not even the kind of thing I even ever noticed. You know, why is that a mark? But you know, it clearly is a mark, and God treats it like. That with Job, he's like, you know, maybe you need some better duds, dude. You can stand here in front of me and strut around like a peacock.
Will, I really like that image you bring us, because see, it's not a bad thing to know you're naked. That's probably good, especially with weather like today. You probably should be conscious of that. But of course, the problem is, as you said, that we think we can dress ourselves, and the best we can do is pull out some fig leaves, which again would not work too well on this cold day here in St. Louis. But the fact then that we turn to the Lord and let the Lord do what he loves to do, which is to clothe us. And again, see, like you said, it's not the clothing that will be spectacular in the eyes of the world, but it is the true clothing with majesty and dignity, which is the clothing of faith in God and love for the neighbor. All right.
And this description of the anger that Job had, the righteous anger, he was ticked off at his friends, and you know, justly so, right? Well, I have a right to be angry. I mean, how many times have you heard that or said that yourself? You know, I have a right to be angry. Look at what they said to me. And he, in that moment, he does want to assume not only place a question in God, he wants to take the place of God to put them in their spot.
Right.
Just like sort of they took the place of God to put him in his spot. And this sinful urge inside of us to always show the other person in the wrong, to show so that they have to fess up and say, oh, you were right. I admit it. I'm sorry. Like, you know, vindication. That's what I want to hear. That's good.
And that goes back to the opening verse about shall a fault finder, because again, that's the sense of it. Someone that wants to instruct someone else precisely so they can show that they're right and you're wrong. And that's what God's saying. That's what you've been trying to do to me. And I think, don't you think, this specifically also relates to the often criticism that is made today that God is not a just God. Why does he allow evil, wicked people to prosper? That's coming up several times in the book of Job. And it's like God is saying, well, Job, really, can you do any better better. Or maybe you don't understand what I'm doing. What you see as injustice, I actually see as mercy, giving people a chance to repent, because I don't really want people to die. And you kind of hear that hinted at the words that he uses here about the, where's the silence? Oh, yeah, there it is. Hide them all in the dust together, bind their faces in the world below, which is to say, I'm going to deal with these people. You do understand that. But the thing you don't understand, I'm going to deal with you too.
Right.
That's the question got to wrestle with.
And he does, I mean, there's this theme of the abasement of the proud and the exaltation of the humble is, in fact, like one of the most consistent leitmotifs in all of Scripture.
Yes.
I mean, like, it is everywhere. Perhaps most crystal clearly in Mary's Magnificat, you have put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the rich you've sent empty away, you know, but you've lifted up the poor. This is what he does. He is the expert of, if you exalt yourself, he will take his little finger and knock you down. But if you humble yourself before him, if you say, I'm not in a position to judge him on that. I mean, God forbid that I should ever put my maker in the dock and presume to demand that he give me any kind of answer. When you humble yourself before him, then it is his joy, his delight, his proper work to exalt. And that's really at the heart. The humiliation, he will do. He will not let pride stand in front of him. But what he really wants to do is to take those who are in the dust and raise them up. In fact, to raise the dust up immortal. This is his glory.
So like I said, we're doing the golden calf thing, and God comes with his wrath, and Moses steps up to be the intermediary, to be the one who prays, who comes in between. And yet then it goes on, and they're punished. Well, Moses just pleaded for them. Why would they still have to drink the water that has the gold in it? Why would the plagues come upon them? Why would 3,000? But you see, the point is the God who would lift us up can't lift us up unless we know we needed to be lifted up. There has to be repentance in order for God. And by the way, please note, not that we do the repentance either. No, he's got to do that as well. But that we would understand that there needs to be that done by God. The humbling needs to be done by God so that he will ultimately lift it up. You got to understand that.
That is a big point that we should not pass by lightly. Dr. Luther spoke very strongly against what he called contritio activa.
Oh, yes. Yeah. That's the passive contrition that you need.
Passiva. Yeah. And what he meant by that, you know, this passive contrition is not a feeling that you scrounge up of, are you really sorry?
Yeah.
You know, it's not that at all, but it is rather a terror which God himself has worked in you as he has come to you with his law. It reduces you to silence. It, as long as you're still ready to argue, it hasn't finished with you yet.
So we have the great story of the one being lifted and the other being humbled, with the Pharisee in the temple boasting about how good he is and how much better he is than that tax collector that's cowering in the corner. And Jesus' conclusion, you know, that was that sinner, the one who said, I'm a sinner. He's the one that was righteous. And yet we hear that story and we say, well, thank God I'm not like that tax collector. No, you've missed the whole point.
Yeah,
we are like the tax collector.
I know that a friend of mine said that for years, that's how she thought. She said, yeah. I thought that every time I heard that, I thought, well, you know, thank God I'm not the tax
collector. Like
I'm not like him. I'm like the tax collector. Because it really wasn't until all of a sudden I realized, oh my goodness, I am the Pharisee.
I am the Pharisee.
That she heard it for the first time and she was like, oh my.
Yeah.
Yes.
And then the terror that you said, the passive contrition has come. And then God says, oh, I'm so glad, because now let me show you what I really intended to give you all along. And in fact, if you'd only opened your eyes, as you alluded to earlier, mm-hmm. I've been giving it to you all the time and you just weren't aware of it. So
then I will acknowledge to you that your right hand can save you. I want to think just for a second about that, because there is a sense in which it comes true.
Yeah.
because he comes among us as our brother, that he can save us. Humanity let sin and disaster into this world. Humanity's going to have to put it out. That's the way it's going to be. But we can't. We're helpless. We're helpless against it. And then into humanity comes the one who can. We're getting ready to enter into Advent and the time of our Lord's nativity. And the marvel, I mean, of all the marvels of creation, this is the one that just, you know, takes our breath away when we go, oh my goodness, we could not do it. And we had to do it. And so here he comes in our flesh. Look at that baby. That's the one who made the world. Talk about humble. Can we talk about humbling to be lifted up? He humbles himself to lift us up all the way down. It's just an amazing, awe-inspiring thing.
And see, that's exactly what I was thinking when we were talking about this, because again, so the humble are lifted up and the proud are brought down, and we take it as if it's just a moral teaching. All right, here's some morality, but like you just said, no, that's to lead us to Jesus, to realize, oh yeah, you want to talk about humility? Like you said, what could be greater than the one who's made everything to be put inside the womb of a woman? Well, wow,
this is so key. I mean, I'm convinced this is one of the ways we misread the Psalter. The way we're thinking now for our 2020 Institute on Liturgy, Preaching, and Church Music is to think about the entire Psalter as the Institute being devoted to Beatus Vir, blessed is the man, Jesus in the Psalter. Because Psalm 1, people try to squeeze into Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of, you know, they run down and they're like, yeah, okay, yeah, I shouldn't do that, right?
Right, right.
It's like, no, listen. Blessed is the man,
right?
The one who, and he is that one. So when we talk about the humble, we're talking about Jesus.
Exactly.
And the gift of humility is literally the gift to you of Jesus. And he's. We should. You have my mind. We will deal with Behemoth, but I'm thinking in that parable of the Pharisee and the publican. You have this interesting use of mercy, right? He doesn't, Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. Really,
right.
Not what he said.
Yeah.
He really said, Lord, be propitious to me, this, and give me a sacrifice of atonement. I need blood to be shed. Have mercy on me. Shed the blood. Set me free. And it's like, God says, okay, I'll do it. I'll do it. So the blessed one comes into the flesh to actually do that. All right, let's deal with Behemoth. Verse 15. Behold, Behemoth.
And by the way, I think we should point out that is the usual Hebrew word for beast. What they've done here is they've simply transliterated it, which I think is probably a smart thing to do.
With a confession?
Yeah.
And the confession is?
We don't really know what it is.
We don't know what is it he's glorying about here?
Well,
let's look at the description and then see if we can make anything of it. But it's a guess.
And before we even do that, the whole, so the word is in the plural, and yet whatever this is going to be referred repeatedly in the singular. And so, yeah, you are kind of led to think, well, maybe it isn't just a particular beast. Maybe it's something bigger, broader. But on the other hand, it is something he makes, so we don't want to make it out to be a mythical thing. Now, this is very real. Well, anyway, you're right. What is it? We don't know.
Behold, Behemoth, which I made as I made you.
Yeah.
He eats grass like an ox. Behold, his strength is in his loins, and his power in the muscles of his belly. He makes his tail stiff like a cedar, and the sinews of his thighs are knit together. His bones are tubes of bronze, his limbs like bars of iron. Should we just finish it out?
Yeah, I think let's do the whole thing.
Okay.
Yep.
He is the first of the works of God, And again, that's the ways of God.
Right. So it's not necessarily saying that it was the first thing he created, not first in that sense, but great in terms of the power and strength. In fact, don't you love the next verse? So that even when the Lord comes with him, the Lord would bring a sword with him. Yeah.
Let him who made him bring near his sword. For the mountains yield food for him, where all the wild beasts play. Under the lotus plant he lies, in the shelter of the reeds and in the marsh. For his shade the lotus trees cover him, the willows of the brook surround him. Behold, if the river is turbulent, he is not frightened. He is confident, though Jordan rushes against his mouth. Can one take him by his eyes or pierce his nose with a snare? Picture of a big, the big is suggested also by the, in fact, we even use the word behemoth that way, right?
Something
that's big and uncontrollable, right?
Yeah, that's the theme, yeah.
Big and something you're not going to get your hands around. That's a behemoth project. So, a frightening thing, right?
Yes.
I mean, it's like if the maker himself approaches
with a sword,
it's like, back up.
Yeah.
that's something. So some of the best guesses here, I mean, some people have said, like you said at the top of the show, a description of a
hippopotamus. I like the picture of him in
you
the
like
water
that.
The water's rushing through. He doesn't move.
Yeah.
It doesn't bother him.
You would bring that stupid song into my head.
What's that?
I want a hippopotamus for Christmas.
How appropriate for the holidays.
Yeah, right. Yeah. So hippopotamus is really, that's suggested by, of course, the river and the reeds.
Yeah, yeah.
What doesn't seem to fit with hippopotamus is the mountains.
Yeah. I don't see many of them up on the mountains.
Or a tail stiff like a cedar.
Well, I don't know. Have you ever seen a hippopotamus tail?
They're
short, but they're really, really strong.
Are they? Okay.
Yeah.
Okay. Go
to the zoo. There's a display about the hippopotamus tail and the wonderful things
really?
It does with its tail.
Interesting. Okay. Brand new to me. I also wonder if it could be what we would call a rhinoceros.
That thought occurred to me too. Yeah,
because that's sort of a scary thing. I mean, is it not true that the hippopotamus they're in danger? They're a danger to you if they trample you.
Yes,
but they tend to be more docile. Is that right?
I don't know. I think I read somewhere that they're like one of the most violent animals.
Are they? Okay,
I don't know.
Maybe they are.
I don't know. I'm just making stuff up.
But, I mean, I know I know that the rhinoceros has a temper.
Yeah,
and will charge.
Yeah.
So I mean, what. I don't know. But, I mean, either one of them serve as great pictures for us.
Elephant.
Elephant. Yeah. Oh, my goodness. Yeah.
But you're right. That's the picture. Something large and uncontrollable. And the only thing I don't like about elephants is you see people riding elephants, but you never see anybody riding a rhinoceros or a hippopotamus. No.
Even though a hippopotamus literally means river horse, right?
It does, but
no one's riding one.
No. There's no. There's no hippopotamus boys out there.
but whatever it is, and you wish we could nail it, but whatever it is, it's something really cool that God looks at it and says, yeah, check it out. Isn't that cool?
I made that,
you know?
Yeah.
You and I have to approach it carefully. Just amazing. Very, very, very good.
So now I'm going to throw it out to you because I wrestled with that. So what is the lesson God gives us in the hippopotamus or the rhino or whatever? Did you lose something, Will?
I was thinking that, Ian, did James send in questions today and I missed? That, I mean, you didn't bring them to me, all right? Right? Okay, no, okay, thank you. I'm just...
Jenny's signaling us. Is there questions?
Wait.
All right.
Sorry. I thought that I had some, and then I don't... Oh, never mind. They are here. It was a white sheet that... I wasn't imagining
out
it.
Of here.
So I wanted to actually take time for his questions. Does a gracious giver God humiliate Job to humble him into submission and strip him of his autonomy? Can we not fear and appreciate the gifts and grace of God without trials of pain and suffering?
And the answer is, we can't.
Apparently
we really
not.
Can't. No.
Yeah, the answer
and
is apparently not.
See, the only thing I don't like about the way you phrased that, James, it was like God coming in and doing this. Whereas, no, the problem is us. God would have done it any other way if it'd be possible. But because of our sinful nature, no, that's the only way. That's the only way it'll come. Because we, as soon as God blesses us and gives us glory, we begin to think, yeah, that's me. I'd earned that. I deserve that. That's how I should be.
Yeah.
No. No. But the cool thing you keep bringing up is that even God doesn't do it that way. Mm-hmm. Even God doesn't come with glory and with might and say, I deserve this. No, God comes and says, nope, I'm a terrible, horrible sinner. Just nail me to a cross. That's where I belong. See, what a beautiful... If God can do that, well, certainly maybe that's how we ought to be doing it too.
What's the distinction between the lesson of humility and the lesson of humiliation that Job experiences from the sovereign God? Must pain and suffering be the only instrument of measure to test his righteousness?
And again, I don't know. I think that has to be. I mean, Will, you and I, we could share personal stories. We've all had our struggles and trials. There's not a person that's listening to us that hasn't gone through those things. And I'm not going to be Job. I'm not going to say God was wrong in doing those things. I'm going to say, hey, this is how it is, and I trust that God will deliver me. And that's all he wants me to do is just to come to him and cry to him in the midst of whatever it is that I'm dealing with and know that he will answer me, not for the sake of my cries or because I deserve him to, but simply because he's given me his son, Jesus Christ, and I know, therefore, how much he loves me.
And there is so much wisdom in recognizing that at the beginning of the story, everybody is doing the right thing.
Yes.
I mean, Job falling down and saying, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Him confessing, shall we receive, the good things from God's hand and not receive the bad things from God's hand as well. And the friends sitting in silence. It's all good at the beginning. And the things sort of devolve as time goes on. But that humility before the ways of God is indeed the path of wisdom.
And see, it goes back to what you said about the passive contrition.
Yeah.
Without that, there is no passive contrition. Even our humility will still be a thing that we will take credit for.
Right, yeah. Right. Absolutely. There's a famous Benjamin Franklin quote on that. Humility is the hardest virtue because as soon as you have it, you're proud of it. Is man's only comfort and security in the spiritual yet to come in a time after this tenuous spark of vapor called life?
Read that one more time.
Is man's only comfort and security in the spiritual yet to come? And the spiritual yet to come.
Well, yeah, except as Lutherans, we say it's here and not here. I mean, you're right. It won't be. But I got it right now. I don't have any doubts or any questions that the Lord loves me. He's working everything together for my good.
I've always loved that Lutherans make, as always, we make a distinction between security and assurance, if you will.
Yeah.
And we say, you can have absolute assurance, but you cannot have security.
We don't want security.
You don't want security.
Yeah.
You do not want to be secure in your head, in your heart. You know, Gerhardt said, an angel fell in the presence of God. Adam and Eve fell in paradise. And Judas fell under the tutelage of Jesus. And how do you think you're going to make it, you know?
It's a nice analogy.
Yeah. I mean, by the time you're done, you realize, oh, yeah. He says, there is no time or place when you can have such absolute security. Yeah. But can you have absolute assurance
Absolutely.
In the salvation that is in Jesus? Absolutely. Right. I don't think we have time for any more.
Okay, can I just say one real quick thing? Because I'm getting to be an old guy, and maybe younger people can't appreciate this. But I've really come to the realization that I need to die. I really do. I've got these things I wrestled with, and there was a time when I thought I'd get better. And no, they're not going to get better. They're always going to trouble me. The only time they will come to an end is when the Lord finally takes me home. I don't want to go home now. I'm not saying that.
Yeah.
But I'm beginning to realize, yeah, that's probably the plan that we need to follow someday.
This is the attitude of Dr. Luther, who always said, I owe God a death. I owe him a death. That's never going to change.
Yeah.
And that stuff needs to die. And that's how it's going to be affected. Yeah.
That's a good thing, though. It's a good thing. That's not a bad thing. That's the greatest thing in the world. Yeah.
All right. Well, thank you so much, Pastor Lukofsky. Always a joy to have you on the show. People love my God. Remember that Thy Strong Word is produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission. William Whedon wishing each of you God's richest blessings.
been listening to Thy Strong Word, produced by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Office of National Mission in cooperation with Worldwide KFUO, the official broadcast ministry of the LCMS. Your support is vital for this program to continue. You can make a gift safe, secure, and easily online at kfuo.org. Thank you for listening and supporting Thy Strong Word.